Shorter. They say the older you get, the shorter you get, too. So I think this is it's new since the last time. Well, you guys have to build me a platform. I may have told you. There's a church in Atlanta I preach in a good bit, Faith Bible Church in Peachtree City, and their pastor is like 6'6". And they did build a platform for guys like normal guys that preach in the church. And Rob's over 6 as well, I think. Well, it's Groundhog Day again, isn't it? No, it's not really, but the movie, the same day happens over and over. And as I was listening to the announcements this morning and looking at the greenery, I remember just last time, I was here, but this is my fourth year in a row, the Sunday after Christmas, to be with you guys. And so I heard the announcement taking down the greenery and the ladies' dinner and the prayer march in Atlanta and all of that. So it's Groundhog Day all over again here at I don't have a good enough record keeper to know what I preached last year. I think I preached a Christmas message, actually. So I could have preached the same message this year as well. But let's turn to Psalm 128, and I'll share just a brief word of testimony. See if I'm working here so I could walk out behind this pulpit. Is this on or no? There we go. Turn to Psalm 128. There we go. I'd like to say thank you to this church for your prayers. I know that often Pastor Rob and the elders will have you praying for our church and ministry and family, and I appreciate that. You guys have been a blessing to us. I think Nourished in the Word Ministries is 7 years old now. Forget. It's one of the other things that happens with old age, is you forget a lot. Seven years old, I believe, this year. And since the last time I was here, I believe many of you guys used the book, Family Worship for the Reformation Season. Last Christmas, we were celebrating Family Worship for the Christmas Season, which had done very well and did very well again this year. And then this year, Family Worship for the Reformation Season. And in God's providence, that book has done exceptionally well also. And thank you for your usage of that. I did bring a few copies. If you didn't get one, I have that probably 10 copies with me this morning. You can purchase one of those if you're interested. It's not just for October. October is the month in which we celebrate Reformation, but we have a homeschool family that told me they're going to begin in January using this book as they cover the Reformation during the month of January. Also talked to a brother in Mississippi. I was preaching there a few weeks ago, and he said that all he learned about the Reformation was from this book. He'd never studied the Reformation. So, well, you don't know much about the Reformation, but if that's the case. But he was sharing with me how it introduced him, at least, to some of the characters and themes of the Reformation. So it's been a good year. The Easter book was supposed to be ready for Easter, but it's not going to happen, I don't think. So the next book will probably be Thanksgiving, Family Worship for the Thanksgiving Season. So we'll have Reformation, Thanksgiving, and Christmas covered, God willing. With working multiple jobs, I'm literally riding on the run. Sometimes I feel like if I'm driving down the highway somewhere, I'm riding. It's not a recommended practice, but I'm not encouraging that. It's just the way life is, it seems. Psalm 128. It has been a good year, and we're thankful for the providence and blessings of the Lord through His people. I wanted to use the theme of family worship again, as I share with you this morning, to challenge you as you begin your new year to get whoever's in your household, even if it's just you, to have these daily times of pulling away to worship God. One of the things I appreciate about the Christmas season, it does give some opportunity, at least, in the midst of the busyness of Christmas, to pull away from the normal activities. And as I was looking at our calendar before I left home this morning, it seems that tomorrow things get pretty much back to normal, and we have a little break in the midst of the week. And I'm going to, God willing, preach a message at our church next Sunday on making plans for the new year, but specifically how to make plans for the Lord's Day in the new year. We often are thinking about budgets and schedules and all the things that we have planned for the upcoming year, but I wanted to do a study and a message on how to plan for the Lord's Day. how to plan to gather with His people to make the most of that day as we enter into the new year. I'd also like to challenge you to begin thinking even now about family worship. What will family worship look like in your home in 2009? So let's take a copy of God's Word and begin with Psalm 128, and we'll be in a couple of spots before we wrap it up. This really is a psalm that gives us the foundation for a happy life. Now, all of us want to be happy, right? And oftentimes the word happy is abused and trivialized, but the Bible speaks of happiness. Typically, the word that we have translated in our good translations is the word blessed. It could be translated happy as long as we keep in mind that the biblical definition of happiness is much more substantive than the sort of trivial perspective that many in our culture have today. Happiness, biblically speaking, is a sense of a real sense based on true biblical reality of well-being because of one's relationship with God. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. This is the foundation for a life that is blessed, the fear of God. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pray again. Our Lord, we thank You for Your Word and for Your people, and the privilege of being here among friends, like-minded brothers and sisters in the faith, which we can gather around the table, pull our chairs up, and listen for Your voice. Lord, the preacher is but an instrument. You are the author of Scripture. It is Your Holy Spirit that gives life and understanding and illumination, that awakens and regenerates and renews and revives. We are dependent upon You, Lord. I am but a frail child of dust and feeble as frail, but You are the living God. So, Lord, I pray that You might be pleased on this Lord's Day morn to use me for Your glory, to speak to Your people, that You would give all of us ears to hear, and that we might now, around the table, with our chairs pulled up and our Bibles open and our eyes lifted heavenward, that we might worship You in spirit and in truth. I ask for Your help and pray for the help of Your saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Psalm 128 gives us the foundation for a life that is blessed, a life that is happy. Will you be happy in 2009? Will you have a blessed life in 2009? It has little to do with how many presents you get under the tree or how many trips that you're able to take in the coming year, or how many comforts that you are able to enjoy. It has everything to do with your relationship with God. Here He says, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Everyone. Rich man, poor man, pauper, king, young person, old person. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. And so the playing field is level. For all who will fear the Lord, all who fear the Lord have a life that is blessed. And then He gives us a vision of what a blessed life looks like. That's one of the things we're thinking about as we enter into the new year, is what vision do we have for the upcoming year? What are our plans and our dreams? Well, I'm a dreamer. I see visions, not in the New Testament sense. But I tend to see big things. My problem is the nuts and bolts. And so for folks like me who see big things, they need some nuts and bolts people in their lives, or else they just sort of dwindle away in la-la land. What is the vision that we have for the coming year? What is the vision of a God-fearing life? What does it look like? Well, here he gives us this picture. He says, "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it will be well with you." He begins, first of all, with the enjoyment of eating what has been labored for. You eat the labor of your hands and you will be blessed. The Bible has much to say about eating, doesn't it? Some of you have probably eaten too much in the last few weeks. I know I have. But the Bible says that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, to do all to the glory of God. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, and of course the context is a man who is able to work, who will not work, then he should not eat. Work has been a part of God's plan from the beginning. We know Genesis 2:8, God placed man in the garden. Verse 15, to tend and keep it. Verse 16, to eat freely. You like that, right? To eat freely. And he gave only one prohibition. Only one. Surrounded by goodness, bounty, fruit. Only one prohibition, only one what we might call negative law for life in the garden. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Surrounded by such goodness, one prohibition, only one. And we see in chapter 3 of Genesis, forbidden fruit brings bad results. But eating fruit that is labored for is blessed. And we see that here in Psalm 128. Even before sin entered the world, work was a part of God's plan. And as a result of work, man would enjoy the fruit of the ground. And even after the fall, we have here the man who fears God, who takes God seriously, who reverences God and is submissive to God, can sit down with his family at the table or by himself, whatever the case may be, eat the food that God has provided and know the joy of Christ. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. So even though we eat by the sweat of our brow or by the sweat of our brain, according to what kind of work we may be doing, we nevertheless can eat to the glory of the Lord. So that's the vision of a God-centered life. That gives perspective to your work, doesn't it? I mean, work is hard. Because we have to deal with people, most of us do. And we're one of them. So it's like marriage. Two sinners say I do, and you have little sinners in your home that grow up, and we've got all sorts of problems. You work with sinners, and you're one of them. Work is hard for a variety of reasons. You can think of 6,000 other things that you need to be doing while you're at work making your living. But the Bible gives us a perspective that work is to be for the glory of God. We worship God through our work, and we eat the results of our work around the table that God has provided. The next vision he lays out here is that your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. So first we have the happiness of labor and eating, work and its benefits. Now we have domestic happiness. Appreciate Jamie praying for the marriages in the church and other places. Because so many people are disappointed with their marriages. They're disappointed with their spouse. They're disappointed with their children. And their hearts may be wandering even now. Their hearts may be wandering on the internet. Their hearts may be wandering across town or at the workplace. People are disappointed, dissatisfied with work, disappointed, dissatisfied with spouse or children. And for some, domestic happiness seems like a faraway dream. I pray that's not the case with you. But the Bible gives help. It says the foundation for domestic happiness is the fear of God. It's not that your wife would get prettier or that your husband would get in good shape this year. Desirable things, perhaps, but it's not conditioned upon those things. Blessed is the man, everyone who fears the Lord, your wife will be like a fruitful vine. There's the vision. A happy, fruitful wife where? In the very heart of your house, verse 3 tells us. The godly wife has a place that is at the center of her world. That place is her home. That place is her house. It is the center, it is the control room. The very center of her house, she is fruitful. Now that doesn't mean the godly woman never leaves the house. I heard a horrible story a couple of months ago somewhere in Florida that a guy had kept his wife locked up in their mobile home for years. He had it so arranged so she could not escape. She could not contact folks on the outside. She'd been locked in the home. That's not the picture. The picture's not that she never leaves the house, because in Proverbs 31 we find her in verse 16 buying a field. We find her in the vineyard. We find her investing in real estate, making and selling clothes, and ministering to the needy. So she's not imprisoned in a house, but nor does she see her home as a prison, but a place of fruitful activity where she can fulfill her God calling. She's busy, and the center of her fruitful life is her home. And there, according to Proverbs 31, she is trustworthy. She works with her hands. She runs a busy kitchen. She clothes her children and husband and herself. She opens her mouth with wisdom. She watches over the ways of her household. And according to verse 28, her children, this is the vision, isn't it? Her children rise up and call her blessed. And her husband does and praises her. And praises her. What a wonderful thing. What a great vision. But a God-fearing child will rise up and call his mother blessed. A God-fearing husband will rise up and praise his God-fearing wife. And if she's not God-fearing, he'll still find ways to praise her. I've often challenged children with that, who maybe they have very difficult families. I say, look for the one thing that is praiseworthy in your parents and honor them by underlining that as often as possible. And the same with the husband who may be married to a non-Christian or the wife who may be married to a non-Christian. Look for the one thing that by God's common grace is praiseworthy. I do hope to have a little booklet out in February called A Biblical Vision for Marriage with a 7-day study guide designed to help regenerate and encourage God's grace in the home. And this is the sort of thing that we're aiming for. Is husbands that praise their wives and wives that honor their husband. Proverbs 31 says, give her the fruit of her hand. And that's what he says here. And back to Psalm 128, your wife will be like a fruitful vine all in the center of your house. Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, wrote of domestic happiness. He says, let the wife make the husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave. That's a great picture, isn't it? Is your husband glad to come home? Because there he knows there's a fruitful vine in the very heart of the house that's seeking to glorify God and will do him good and not evil all the days of his life. And so he looks forward, you know, the local tavern, not as attractive because, hey, that may be good and guys can hang out and talk a bit, but there's something better. There's a better life at home, better than the game. He wants to go home, and then the husband is such a godly man that the wife doesn't want to see him leave. She loves being with him. Or as one of the Puritans spoke of his wife, he spoke of being endeared to her and dreaming of her night and even in the day. And this is the vision. Laboring and eating, happy domestic life with a wife who's the fruitful vine. And then look at the children. Children will be like olive shoots all around your table. This is the picture that I get, is that we have the table set. The man is eating the labor of his hands. We've got a fruitful vine in the very heart of the house. And now we have the husband at the table with his wife. And around the table are these olive shoots. And the olive tree was a sign of blessing and prosperity. And around the man's table, I picture the big olive tree there. He's the godly man who fears God. And there's the godly wife who fears God. And there's these little shoots around the table, like you'll see in your yard, your tree, these little shoots that come out of trees that you prune or whatnot. What a blessing. What a picture. Olive shoots all around your table. So shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And he takes us into a future vision. He has a vision for the city even. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. And then this future vision, may you see your children's children. This is a prayer for grandchildren. These little olive shoots grow up. And they marry olive shoots. And they start their own little olive garden. And they form a restaurant. And these grandchildren that come to see grandparents. What a beautiful thing. So as we continue on here for a little while, let us think of this passage in the context of family worship. Just the phrase is like a mountain that seems unscalable, doesn't it? Because we have all these visions about what family worship looks like and what it is, and we set these impossible standards for family worship. The Puritans, you know, that we often, our mind starts racing back to the Puritans, because the best literature that we have in history outside of the Scripture about family worship, I think, was written during the Puritan era. And we have this vision of the Puritans who would have organized family worship 2, maybe 3 times a day. And that seems like a mountain too high or a bridge too far. Ligon Duncan, who is the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, wrote this humorous thing about family worship. He says, you have the idea of a Puritan family sitting around the table attentively and reverently reading the whole book of First Chronicles at a single sitting. Is that what it looks like in your house? Singing half the Psalter from memory. Praying for 90 minutes. And then you look around the table. And your wife is rolling her eyes. Your 2-year-old is throwing spaghetti. Your 8-year-old is making faces at her sister. And your teenager would rather be doing calculus. That's more the reality, isn't it? I still like the picture he gives of the table. I think that's a really good place to have family worship. And maybe a really good time is dinner time, before the dishes are put away and washed, before everybody scatters for the night and kids start winding down. But he encourages us. When we think of that vision, he says, don't let the gap between ideal and reality stop you. Those inattentive children will grow up and thank you for persevering, and the memories of a father who loved them enough to make that kind of effort will etch a permanent affection on their hearts. We pray that would be so. Now, what is the reality in your home that you deal with your spouse, or maybe you're all alone, and just your time with God and just reading Scripture and meditating is dry or non-existent? What is the reality that you must deal with? Maybe you despise your job and you're disappointed with your spouse, and your children don't seem like olive shoots and family worship. Who has time for that? You need to revisit the foundation, which is the fear of God, and reclaim the vision that the Scripture gives us, and look forward to that future day when Christ will fully make us like Himself. And remember what the standard is. The standard is not the Puritans. It's not reading through First Chronicles in one sitting. and singing half the Psalter and praying for 90 minutes and then doing it again later in the day. What is the standard? Christ is both the standard and the strength, isn't He? We look at Christ, we fall short. We look at Christ, we find strength for the journey. Now, if you are a Christian parent or grandparent, you can lead family worship. Because the Holy Spirit lives within you and you are equipped with the Word of God. You need to recognize that it is a priority. Worship has been called the ultimate priority. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing about the hearing by the Word of God. John tells us that God is seeking out worshipers. We need to be passionate about what God is passionate about. What is God passionate about? God is passionate about worship. And we need as well to be passionate about worship. Therefore, we need to make family worship a priority in our homes. Now, typically, conservative Christians have thought of worship in three categories, at least. One, congregational worship. I will draw much attention to that, God willing, next Lord's Day in our church back in Dawsonville. But Psalm 111 and verse 1, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Old Testament and New Testament alike underlines the importance of congregational worship. That is one aspect of our worship, is when we gather with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. We know about private worship. Matthew 6:6, for example. And we know there's a time for public prayer, but there's time for private prayer. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. You may find in your busy household that you literally have to enter the closet to find a quiet spot. We have 5 children, and you spoke of a family with 13 or 14 or whatever. That's a busy household, and many of you have a number of children. An active life. So you may have to literally go into the closet. I've known people to do that. But find a quiet place and pray to God in secret. And then we could find evidences of family worship in a variety of places in the Old and New Testament, though that phrase is never used. Joshua 24:15, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. My wife painted that right over our door in our house. She just got a brush one day and she can do that. She just free-handed it right there. If I'd have done that, it would have looked like this. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then worship as a way of life. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of the Lord. So that's the categories we tend to think about when we think of worship. Private worship, congregational worship, family worship. Worship as a way of life so that when you get up in the morning and you go back to the workplace, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, not as unto man, but unto the Lord. Right? And so your work is sanctified. You're not dividing up the week. Okay, these 5 or 6 days I go to work and then on Sundays I worship God. Or I go to work all day and then I worship God with my family in the evening. No. Because of God's grace and God's Word, our work is sanctified. You know I coach basketball. I talk about that every time. It's part of my world. I've been involved in basketball for a long time with my children playing, and now I'm coaching at a new school this year, varsity girls basketball. And that's the same message I give them almost every game. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, not as unto man, but unto the Lord. Well, guess what our hands are called to do for the next 32 minutes? Play basketball. And I try to encourage them and point out that the basketball court is an arena where they have opportunity to glorify God. So make worship a priority in every aspect of your life this year, including family worship. And then understand that the Holy Spirit lives within you. And equipped by the Spirit and the Word of God, you can expose your family to the character of God and lead them to worship God. But why should we do that? Why should we engage in family worship? Again, the Bible doesn't use that phrase. It doesn't say practice family worship, and here's how. So why should we do it? Well, we shouldn't do it because I wrote some books about it. That's not good. That's not good enough. Why should we do it? Well, Though the Bible doesn't use the phrase, I would underline the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching about the family and the worship of God. And many passages, again, we could look at Deuteronomy 6 and Exodus 20 and Genesis 18, when God says of Abraham, I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Old and New Testament alike underlines a fundamental responsibility of parents, and that is to train their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And family worship is one way that we do that. And family worship is simply seeking to expose our children, our entire family, to the character of God so that we may know who God is, and knowing who God is, that we may respond biblically to the truth about God, the character of God. And we do that in Bible reading and prayer and singing songs of praise to the Lord, looking for opportunities and a thousand ways to point out God's character, and then drawing aside at some point, most every day, to just open the Bible and read. So why should you engage in family worship this year? The biblical teaching. The importance of redeeming the time. The Bible says redeem the time because the days are evil. Family worship is one way that you can capture time in a good and godly and God-glorifying way. Thirdly, the eternal well-being of your children. Your children have souls. They will spend eternity somewhere. Think of their eternal well-being. The blessedness of family life would be a fourth reason. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Psalm 128, as we've just read, points out the fruitful vine, the olive shoots, the blessed man, the blessed family. In the story of civilization, the author says it takes 16 years for an olive plant to come to fruit, 40 years to reach perfection. It's a long-term project, isn't it? I think this, that the fruit from children may take a long time. The fruit from children may take a long time. It may take years. But it begins when we see the fruit that are our children. They are fruit, and we recognize that. They are a blessing from God. And we begin investing our lives in our children, our grandchildren, the children of the church, and we have a long-term view of things, a lifetime of investment. Because it may be a while before we actually see the fruit. But what does the hardworking farmer do? He keeps plowing. He keeps planting. He keeps watering. He keeps praying. And he keeps asking God to give the increase. Right? I mean, at the end of the day, and at the beginning of the day, we are totally dependent upon God to bring the increase, aren't we? That doesn't remove the responsibility from us to labor, to plant, and to pray, but ultimately, God must give the results. So the blessedness of family life, the importance of history. We will not hide them from their children, but tell the generation to come the wonderful things of the Lord, Psalm 78 says. And so we see the importance of history. When we teach our children and we engage in family worship, we're standing on the shoulders of the faithful who faithfully pass down the faith through the generations. Sixthly, we see the need of future generations. Telling the generation to come, Psalm 78:4 says, the praises of the Lord, that they may know them. Know what? The testimony, the law, the commands, so that they may put their hope in God, remember God, and obey God. The need for future generations. We've got to learn to think beyond this present generation to what's good for the future. What about the future of the church? I heard you guys mentioned the elders and the deacons are going to sit down soon and think about the future of the church. Well, it's good to think about next year. But I want to challenge you at that meeting to think about 50 years from now and 100 years from now. What about 200 years from now? That's long-range planning, isn't it? But that's the way we're to be investing in our own families, our own children. We're seeing through them great-great-grandchildren. And the investment we make will pay off then, because the generation to come, the only way they're going to know the praises of the Lord is if the people of God are faithful to give them the truth of God, the Word of God. Let me mention, seventhly, the well-being of the church. We know Christ loves the church. He gave Himself for the church. If you love Christ, you will love His church. battered and bruised and imperfect and fallen and struggling as she is, because you have a vision for the day when she will no longer be battered and bruised and fallen and imperfect. But she will be clothed in spotless white, because seeing Jesus as He is, she will be made like Him. So right now we're struggling, and churches getting difficult situations, and they may bicker, they may get off course, and we need correction. And Revelation says, repent, repent, repent to the churches. But we know Christ loves the church. And family worship encourages congregational unity and worship. Terry Johnson, who's a pastor in Savannah, said, the first and primary key to your family's spiritual health is commitment to the weekly public worship services of the church. Why? Because it is there that the Word is proclaimed in the congregational gathering. I believe it's one of the Puritans who wrote, congregational worship preferred even above private worship. Because there that we with the people of God are exposed to that which God has chosen to use, called the foolishness of preaching, to accomplish His purposes for the good of the church. In 1647, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland approved the Directory for Family Worship, which was their preface to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they pointed out the importance of families gathering, of each family gathering in the church to worship, and as a part of that gathering to pray first for the church. And as I read through that document, I could see sort of a problem that I think exists even today among those of us who are committed to our families. And that is, though they didn't use this terminology, but there is the tendency that the family itself can become an idol, isn't it? That everything revolves around my family, and families can so isolate themselves from the people of God that their family and gathering with their family, time with their family, becomes an end in itself. And certain standards are created for what true family life looks like, standards that don't come out of the Scripture. And you know, lots of preferences we may have about our diet and our dress and things like that, and that's fine. You have your own. But you know, don't set standards that cannot be biblically defended and try to impose those on other families. You know, the beauty and wonder of family life can be so twisted and perverted and inward. And I think the Scots recognize this. All the way back in 1647, they've got a number of warnings about such things in their homes. And I think that we often, today I do, hear of scenarios where there grows prejudice against the need for public ministry, and churches split even over this thing. And sort of alternative churches are formed in one's living room. And there's nothing wrong with meeting in one's living room. We've done that in our church as we've developed. But it becomes an isolation thing rather than a God-glorifying thing. Jonathan Edwards said it is entirely possible that family concerns can be given too much priority. If we love anyone more than Christ, we are not worthy of Him. If we love our wife and our children and our beautiful, romantic, sort of walking through the daisies family life more than Christ, we're not worthy of Him. And so the directory, you can look that up on Google. Google, that's what I do. I just ask it questions. And it gives me answers. You know, my children ask me a question. I don't know the answer. I say, hang on just a second. There it is. What an amazing thing. For the good of the church. But ultimately to the glory of God. Again, worship's called the ultimate priority. John Piper says evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Why do we share the gospel? Because we want more people to worship the living God. And so that's the goal of family worship. It's not an end in of itself. Family worship is that God, that the generations to come might know Him, the praises, the strength, the wonderful works of God. Now, as we wrap it up, let me give you sort of an encouragement to consider The most important thing you do is read the Scripture and pray with your family. So no way do I want to ever supplant that. But let me give you an encouragement to consider as a means of illustrating using church history, like the Reformation, as a part, occasionally, of your times of family worship. And I'll give you these real quickly. Number one, the importance the Bible places on remembering the past. Now, underline the word remember in Scripture. And of course, it's talking about biblical history. Reformation hadn't happened. But, you know, that's what we need to remember. Do this when we come to the Lord's Supper in remembrance of me, Jesus says. We remember the 12 stones were set up in Gilgal so that the children would ask questions of their parents, what are these stones all about? And the parents would say, you know, God led us through. God delivered us. God provided. Remember the past. Joshua 4:6, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? Tell them God did it. The second reason you might use the Reformation or some other period of history is in the Reformation, for example, there was such an emphasis on the Scripture itself during the Reformation. You will find that during any revival in Christian history, there is always there's been a commitment to the Scripture, a commitment to the Bible. The Bible in the Reformation was sort of taken off the shelf, dusted off, opened up, and wow, it was unleashed again. In the years prior to Luther nailing his 95 Theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, the pre-Reformation was at work in men like John Wycliffe. Wycliffe labored to put the Bible into the language of the people. He took his translation from the Latin Vulgate. In the 1380s, his handwritten manuscript of the Bible in English was available. Now, here's a good exercise to do with your children one night. Have them hand copy, without translating even, but hand copy a couple of chapters from the Bible and see how long that can take. And imagine a manuscript of the English Bible written by hand, translated and written down. That was the commitment that the Reformers had to the Scripture and getting the Scripture into the hands of the people. The printing press would come along 100 years later, and William Tyndale's work would then be more widely distributed. Tyndale relied on the Hebrew and Greek as the foundation for his Bible translation. He lived from 1494 to 1536. He was much opposed. Ultimately, he was martyred for his faith. But his spirit is reflective of that of the Protestant martyrs. Catholic leaders sought to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people. That is a fact. I knew that. But when I studied more about the Reformation, I was amazed at how aggressively they sought to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people. It's shocking. Shocking. The result was that non-biblical, and when the Bible is kept from the people, then the powers that be can then determine what is taught. And many of the people, poor and simple, looked to their church leaders as they should have rightly been able to do, and they got their information about God and the Bible from folks that proved not to be trustworthy for the most part. And the Roman church became increasingly powerful and corrupt and saw herself as the sole determiner of the truth. In essence, it was the church alone rather than Scripture alone. And so Tyndale's desire was to put the Bible in the hands of the people, and a church leader indicated to Tyndale that it would be better for the people to be without the law of God than the law of the Pope. Tyndale's famous response was, "If God spares my life, I will cause the English plowboy to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope himself." That was his commitment. And I imagine it was the reality. By 1526, his New Testament was complete. He was later betrayed by one he thought was a friend. He was cast into prison, burned at the stake, but he learned, and we all have learned, that the Word of God is not chained. And before he died, he prayed that God would open the eyes of the king. Well, we don't know that the king was ever saved, but after his death, the king did make sure that a copy of the Bible was placed in the pulpits of the land, an open Bible, and God used that. The emphasis on the Scripture, the emphasis on the Gospel. October the 31st, 1517, is the day Christians around the world remember Why? Because that is the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door and the Reformation as we know it began. Now, I'd often thought of Luther, kind of red-faced, hammer in hand, marching up to the church door, pounding away, making his point. That's the way we like to make our points, right? I'll show them. But the reality is that's not what happened. The church door was sort of like a community bulletin board. You go into Starbucks, you see the community bulletin board there, right? Folks have Bible studies announced there and different events in the community. Well, on a much larger scale, the church door, announcements were placed. Items for discussion, debate. That was a common practice. So what Luther did was not unusual. But Luther, in these 95 Theses, he's challenging some of the practices of the Catholic Church, primarily its teaching on indulgences. And, of course, the printing press, you know, he didn't know someone was going to take it down, print it, and distribute it widely, and it'd make its way all the way to the Pope so quickly. But it did. And Leo, the Pope, considered that Luther was acting like a drunken man, and eventually he would sober up and see things more clearly. He was not a drunken man, but eventually he would see things more clearly from a biblical perspective. So all sorts of abuse, and these are lessons we can teach our children. Be on guard against those who would keep God's word from you. And watch out for false teachers as they try to raise money to build St. Peter's Cathedral. When you see pictures of that, just remember it was built through manipulation, deception on the backs of the poor and the ignorant. All of a sudden, some of its beauty is lost. For example, John Tetzel, a typical indulgent sermon, as they raised money to build this. And again, indulgence was a certificate authorized, stamped by the Pope, given to people that offered promises. Buy the indulgence and you can shorten the time of purgatory. Purgatory is sort of like the elevator stuck between heaven and hell, but it's not a good place. It's a place of punishment where final sins are dealt with. Sins that were not dealt with while one lived is dealt with in purgatory. And that time can be shortened by decree of the church. And one of the ways it can be shortened is you can buy these certificates by the Pope, these indulgences they use to raise money. And one could be, the purgatory could either be shortened or one could be released from purgatory. And so sermons these poor, ignorant people would hear like this. Can you hear your dead relative screaming out in pain in purgatory while you fiddle away your money? And they were worried about their relatives. Anything they could do to get them out of purgatory, they would do that. So the church offered them hope. And Tetzel came up with a little rhyme. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Church history is important to teach our children. Again, what we're teaching them is God's Word, but we use church history and other things to illustrate, to give them discernment on how to apply God's Word in a variety of situations. All right, more we could say there, but let's officially close. I want to challenge you to lead family worship, be engaged in family worship, to read Scripture plainly and apply Scripture faithfully. Just a quick example of that, and we are done. When you sit down with your wife or your children or grandchildren or yourself, and you're reading Scripture, start asking questions. Is there a warning here that I should heed? Is there a judgment that is promised for a particular sin, a sin that I should be running from? Is there a promise here that I should embrace? Begin asking questions as you read the Bible with your family. For example, this week I'm reading through Jeremiah right now. And the Lord says of those the exiles that he's going to set his hand upon, he says, I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. They're the good figs, and the bad figs are contrasted here. And so I wrote down in my journal, and then I shared it with our children. I said, as God promised good to these exiles, here's some principles for prayer that we can learn. I said, let us pray that God would set His eyes on us for good and bless us, that He would build us up, plant us and not uproot us, that He would give us a heart that we would know Him, and that we would love Him, He would be our God and we would be His people. And then I prayed and I wrote down, Lord, help us to set our eyes on You. Help us to build You up, exalt You in the world. Help us, Lord, to have a heart for You and to be faithful to You. I mean, just practical ways to use. I mean, you want to understand the Bible in context, yes, and make its proper application. And in doing so, ask those questions and help make that sort of application with your family. Terry Johnson, this pastor in Savannah, said, if your children are in your home for 18 years, you have 5,630 occasions on a six-day week for family worship. If you learn a new psalm or hymn each month, they will be exposed to 216 in 18 years. If you read a chapter a day, you will complete the Bible 4.5 times. What is the cumulative impact of just 15 minutes of this each day, day after day, month after month, year after year for 18 years? At the rate of 6 days per week, one spends 90 minutes a week in family worship. 78 hours per year, about the length of the meeting hours of 7 weekend retreats. 1,404 hours over the course of 18 years, almost the assembly length of 40 week-long summer camps. Think of the impact on your family and you for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, and you don't have to drive anywhere. Let me encourage you as you begin this year to take 15 minutes a day to gather with whomever lives in your household, to read the Scriptures and to pray. And ask God to set His hand upon you and pray to God that you would set your heart upon Him and exalt Him in this world. Father, thank You for Your Word and the opportunity to share with Your people. Help us now to make the application necessary in our lives for the glory of Christ in whom we are so dependent. Amen.